The Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, as we have seen thus far, the first book of Samuel is full of the historical jerks until it gets into its stride as an account, which it is, of course, of David's strife with King Saul when he'd gone astray. Even Samuel's involvement, sir, with Saul and David all take place when the prophet is already an old man on the point of retirement. It therefore takes a little application to thread through the salient facts of the history in this book. And what I mean by that in particular is chapter 11 seems practically a diversion. Although the Ammonites, as adversaries of Israel, have loomed large enough when we think of Tobiah and his mischief, which took all the power and authority of Nehemiah to deal with. But there was more to the Ammonites than that. Listen to this. A paragraph seems to have been omitted from the Hebrew text of 1 Samuel, which Josephus, the Jew's secular historian of the 1st century AD, had access to. And this paragraph is also found in the manuscripts. This is interesting. Also found in the manuscripts retrieved from the Qumran caves down by the Jordan. And the paragraph tells of a war the Ammonite king Nahash, you know, that's the territory of King Hussein of Jordan, you see. Amman is the capital today. It tells of a war the Ammonite king Nahash was waging with the Israelites east of Jordan, a war against the tribes of Israel that chose to stay out of the land, particularly the tribes of Reuben and Gad. This horrible king had been gouging out the right eyes of... Can you think of anything more horrible, more wicked than this? Gouging out the right eyes of all the Israelites he could capture. And so 7,000 survivors ran to Jabesh-Gilead for refuge. And this is the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 11, where the people of Jabesh-Gilead sought to make a treaty with this cruel king. But the only treaty he would make with them would be the threat to gouge out the right eye of every Israelite he could find, hoping thereby to bring disgrace upon Israel. And when the people of Saul's hometown, Gibeah, heard this, they lamented what Nahash threatened to do to all the Israelites across the water there. And they lamented. And when Saul returned home from looking after his flocks, he was furious to hear of the people's ineffectual lamentations. And so, weeping was one thing. The Spirit of God came upon him. And this seems to have been a spontaneous anointing, a kind of sovereign visitation by the Spirit of God, virtually taking over the man. And so the soul of Saul burned with anger and the ruthlessness of this heathen king. So he took two oxen, hacked them to pieces, and sent a piece round to all the tribes of Israel with this flaming message: come and follow Saul and Samuel the old man, or this slaughter will happen to your livestock do. And the Spirit of God seems to have fallen equally upon the people when they received their gruesome tokens. And the terror of the Lord, which must have been an awesome experience, so took possession of the people of Israel that as one man they arose and followed. Now notice that expression, one man. Do you remember that that is what happened when in the book of Judges, toward the end of the book of Judges, the Benjamites violated the Levites' concubine through the night until the poor woman died. So the Levite took her corpse, you remember, cut it into 12 parts and sent them round all Israel saying, what do you think of this? And in response, we read in Judges chapter 20 verse 1, all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, and from across Jordan, from the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled at Mizpah. 100,000 men, and they thrashed the tribe of Benjamin within an inch of their survival as a tribe. You remember that? But here, the number of assembled Israelites was 300,000, with 30,000 from Judah alone. And so they sent a message to beleaguered Jabesh-Gilead, by noon tomorrow you will be delivered. So the men of Jabesh went to the Ammonites and said, tomorrow we will surrender to you and you can do what you like to us. But you see, Saul didn't wait for the dawn. He marshaled his huge army into three divisions and broke into the camp of the Ammonites by night and slaughtered and scattered the lot. This was a great victory. And the people said to Samuel, who was it dared to question your appointment of Saul as king? Bring them to me and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no, let no one be put to death today. We've had enough of that for one day. This is a day of life, not death, for Israel, for the Lord has rescued us. You see? Saul knew perfectly well that it was a sovereign visitation of the Lord which came upon him when he heard the awful news from the Ammonites. And it was that visitation of unifying power, the thing the church needs today, which enabled Israel to gain such a singular victory over their enemies, the Ammonites. And Samuel confirmed this. Come, he said, all of you to Gilgal, down by the Jordan, one of the prophet's favorite places for sacrificial worship. And come and reaffirm the kingship that Saul is king. And this they did. And it was undoubtedly the high point of Saul's reign. They held a great celebration there in the presence of the Lord, and it was all very wonderful. It's the kind of situation we saw in our daily Bible readings with Nehemiah, when the wall was rebuilt, you remember, and the people were marshaled into some semblance of a people of God, with the temple as the focus of their orderly life. Now, we have already had a chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel telling the assembled people that he was old and his sons were hopeless, and appealing to the people as to what they should do. And the people responded by saying, we need a king. So now, at chapter 12, Samuel says to the assembled people at Gilgal, now you have your king, and I am old and gray. And as to the future, let me rehearse before you a little of Israel's recent past history within the lifetime of my leadership of you all. I want you to testify against me today as we all stand before the Lord's anointed king Saul. He was standing there. Whose ox or ass have I taken? Or whom have I cheated or oppressed or shut my eyes to take a bribe against anyone? If you find me guilty of any of these, then it will be put right. And the people responded, you have not done any of these evil things. And I made this remark during the reading. They might have said a few much more positive things about Samuel's illustrious leadership than that. Maybe they did. But if they did, it's not recorded. And if it wasn't, then that was a signal failure on the part of the people of Israel. And you know, I could believe that an ungrateful people could be courting trouble for themselves before the Lord. I have scarcely ever suffered from this. Through the long years of my ministry here, the appreciation from near and far has often been very, very moving, and still more so in present days, that touches my heart to the depth. But I hear of men who labor and labor and labor for years, and hardly a soul. I hear of men who write daily Bible reading notes and have written them for years and years and years, and not a soul in the congregation would ever say a word of appreciation. And I think it's shocking. And I wonder how the Lord isn't angry with them. Sheer lack of appreciation. It's dreadful. Because you see, no one is more generous in his praise of anyone who does right than the Lord himself. He's so ready to bless us and thank us. But you see, because the people ungenerously said no more than the least they could have said about Samuel's beneficent and honorable reign, he proceeded to say it himself. You won't say a word of appreciation of me. I'll say it. A people apparently blessed by the Lord still need to be taught gratitude. And to express the gratitude they may feel, but are often too insensitive to the cost of leadership to know that a leader needs encouragement sometimes. Sometimes people are jealous of the leadership, of course, and they won't say anything nice in that case. But that's wrong, isn't it? If the Lord has appointed the leader. So Samuel said, I am going to confront you in the Lord's presence with the evidence of the Eternal's righteous acts in respect of you and your fathers. And so he went back to Moses and Aaron, and to the deliverance from Egypt's bondage, which brought them through the wilderness and into Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But, says the word, they forgot their God in the favored land, And he delivered them in the day of the Judges, chapter 4, into the hands of Sisera of Hazor in the north. And God permitted Israel to be rescued on that occasion. Shades of this morning's message. God ordained that Israel should be rescued on that occasion from Sisera by a woman, Deborah. And she, of course, was succeeded in future deliverances, for throughout the history of the judges, they were forever getting themselves into hot water by departing from the Lord. And each time they were delivered from the hands of their enemies by another judge, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. But now, says Samuel, you and that's all very well. But if you and your precious king do not fear and serve and obey the Lord, but rebel against his commands, then the Lord's hand will be against you as he was against your disobedient fathers. So now, says the old man, let's have a showdown. God is going to do a great thing in your eyes today to remind you forcefully of his great power, which is not to be trifled with. Is it not the time of the wheat harvest, he says, which is between May and June, when rain is positively unheard of in Israel? And I can vouch for that at that time of the year in 1965. A month in Israel and never a drop of rain. And so, it thundered at the time of the year when there was neither thunder nor rain. It thundered and it rained to the great astonishment of the people. Not only because it was presumably unheard of at that time of the year, but because as far as Samuel was concerned, he was so closely in touch with the Almighty and with what the Lord was thinking about Israel at that precise moment, that he had scarcely uttered the word when it thundered and rain fell, almost as if Samuel had it on tap. Exciting. And the people feared, as if they were about to die, for asking a king. And they pleaded with Samuel, their intermediary, their intercessor, their high priest, you might say, to pray for them, that they might not die. Ah, yes, but where was their king all this time? Saul was standing by. God had given that great victory over the Ammonites through Saul. And that was wonderful. But you see, in the larger and deeper matters of the heart, it was a prophet, not a king, but a prophet Israel needed. And fortunately, old Sam was still on the spot. So all was done through him. Yes, he said to them, you have done evil, and the motive was thoroughly bad. You wanted to be like other folk, like heathen nations, when God called you into being to be different, as a light to lighten the Gentiles, and not capitulate to them, like hobnobbing with Mohammeds and Buddhas. But you can still turn back to the Lord. You can repent and have done with useless idols. And the Lord will not reject you because it was his, this is wonderful, his pleasure to make you his own people. Then he ends, the dear old man. As for me, it would be a sin against the Lord on my part if I failed to pray for you. Indeed, he says, I will answer my own prayers for you by seeking to teach you the way that is good and right. I nearly made comment during the reading at the order of these two words, good and right. The order. Notice these two categories of excellence, good and right. We often put them round the other way, right and good. Because you see, as far as the gospel is concerned, especially as expounded by Paul to the Romans, rightness, justification, comes before goodness, sanctification. You got that? Romans chapters 3 to 5, Romans chapters 6 to 8. Justification, rightness, sanctification, goodness. It is the basis of absolute rightness which affords possibilities. It is the basis of absolute rightness in God which affords possibilities of goodness. Goodness flows from rightness, because the right being assured as a foundation, God is right, he is righteous, and has built his universe, as we were saying, was it this morning or last night? He has built his universe in righteousness. Because the right is assured, we can go on to explore the depth and richness of God's grace. Is very deep, very wonderful, and very true. But then, are you arguing with me just now? I want you to. Oh yes. You're here to think. And if you think different from me and you think you can beat it in the scripture, you come and tell me. I want to learn. I'm here to learn too. But then, I say, on the other hand, from the beginning of Holy Scripture, listen to this. Now, we're not setting this over against Paul. Last thing in the world we would do. On the other hand, from the beginning of Holy Scripture, grace comes before the law. Doesn't it? Paul brings that out wonderfully to the Galatians when he says, the law introduced 430 years later, that is later than Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God with Abraham, and thus do away with the promise. For you see, with regard to the Old Testament, the biblical order is grace, law, grace. The law is sandwiched between the grace of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis and the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to get that. Never forget that. That's very, very important, you see. The law is sandwiched between the grace of promise to Abraham. And Paul expounds that in Galatians particularly. Romans 2. The law is sandwiched between the grace of promise early in the Bible and the grace of fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the gospel in the new. You see? So there's two sides to that. But Samuel has it good before right. And we're not going to argue with him at all. But I wanted you to note that. But to return to Samuel's words, I will teach you the way that is good and right. Be sure, therefore, he says, to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. And then he says this, consider what great things he has done for you. For he concludes, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. You know, since, this is not in the text, since the somewhat completion of the restoration of the church, I never come down Union Street and turn into Summer Street, but I marvel at the gleaming granite stones of the foundation of this church, without even looking up to all the other glories. But tonight, as I did so, I said to myself, God has done far greater things than that for you, my man. And I thought of getting on for 49 years that I've seen the Lord speak to souls in this place. So much so that the correspondence worldwide with dear souls who are living for Christ and serving him all over the world becomes a very pleasurable burden. The Lord has done great things for us, for whom, for which we should be glad. And I pray that it will go on. This is our concern, that it should go on, that everyone who puts their face into this place, the youngest, somebody here tonight's never been here before. Oh, this is what we are for. We were talking about it last night at prayer in Psalm 14. Building Christian character. And character has two results, if I may put it like this. Here's a sermon within a sermon. Character, the word of God, when it is received humbly, you see, by those who listen, produces, and at last, I've seen this so long, produces Christian character. And that's forever. Because we take our character to heaven with us. And John writes about that, as we were quoting last night in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. We take our character to heaven with us, what has been formed by the grace of God. And that's what the Word of God is meant to do. But then, long before that, many take their character, their Christian character, because God moves them deeply away from here. You see, this for most people is a place to pass through. Thank God for the nucleus that remains to keep us going and keep the heat on and all the rest of it. But it's a place. God has ordained it as a place to pass through. So when people have built up somewhat in Christian character, the Lord says, out, away, here, there, everywhere. And that's the second purpose that he has in mind. But now could I resume what I've written here? Oh, yes. Samuel is saying, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. And that eventually took place, as we know, in biblical history, because they did not go on to obey and serve and love their God. Of course, in the patience of God, it took a long time for their backsliding to have its full effect, over 400 years from the time they entered Canaan until God swept them away into captivity, over 400 years. For them finally to be removed
from the land. But you see, it was only a question of time, since as the monarchy proceeded, things got worse and worse, despite interludes and interventions of good kings and godly prophets, until the Jews were so soused in sin, and their kings so like heathen kings, that there was no point any longer in them dwelling on high at Zion, because they were living a lie. God had set them there to shine upon the Gentiles. But instead of doing that, they became like the Gentiles, no light at all, a living lie, because they were there to shine for Jehovah, Yahweh. But instead of shining, they shrank into the doldrums with their paganism until God was ashamed to own them. So he sent them away to the cleaners for 70 years. You see? But they did it again, far worse, when Messiah came. And so got themselves shunted out of the land for what? Not 70 years, 1800, 1900 years of the history of Christendom, Israel has been scattered until one day in the future, whenever it will be, they really will repent, as is biblically predicted, and God will open their eyes to see whom they pierce. And so they will mourn, and at last, after at least 2,000 years of backsliding, they will acknowledge their rightful King, Jesus. Now you see, in a much shorter compass of time than that, following the Reformation in our land, John Knox and all that, and the Puritan revival in the 17th century, including Oliver Cromwell, the British Empire was formed and grew expansively in the 19th century as Queen Victoria fingered the pages of her Bible. And the empire flourished almost worldwide. See a map of 50, 60, 70 years ago, and the red splotches of the British Empire are all over the map, until worldly pride from within and the insidious influence of Marxism from without so corrupted the empire and its dominions that people longed to shake off the shackles of colonialism and be free to go their own way, many of them into fierce tribalism and into their own brand of authoritarianism and attempted, yes, I say, with regard to Africa, attempted democracy. And where are we now? A pathetic group of a few islands in the seas, in the Atlantic, that have lost their way, because although we have a monarch who reads her Bible and even dares to expound it to her people when she gets a limited chance on Christmas Day, our democracy, in its ignorance, keeps throwing up men of doubtful faith and of none to lead us astray in paths of economic preoccupation to our moral and spiritual ruin, much like Nero fiddling while Rome burned. But we must take our cue from Abraham's concern for Sodom and Gomorrah, and for righteous Lot in the midst of that cesspool. gospel. And so I read from Genesis 18 and 20. Genesis 18 and 20. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. We were talking at the end of the message this morning about praying for John Major, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And I want to end by asking you this question. Has it come to that yet with us? Surely not. But how near are we to it?